If you would open your Bibles this morning to Paul's epistle to the Romans. This morning we begin what I hope will be a very fruitful exposition, a very wonderful book. And I know from talking with many of you that you've been looking forward to this also. So this morning we plunge into the book, the Epistle to the Romans. And after you've turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom also you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just the introduction. Paul is simply saying, hello. And if that's any indication of the theology that we're about to study, it will be a magnificent book. So let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that through men such as the Apostle Paul and others, faithful men, you have raised them up to teach us. And we have now, these 2,000 years later, we have this monumental book of theology and that which is glorifying to you. Through this letter, we learn so much about who you are and what you have accomplished. We thank you, Father, that you raised up faithful men such as Paul who were willing to die, be persecuted for their faith, so that the gospel message of Christ would go out to as many people as they could reach. And we ask now that as we embark upon this study, that you would bless us, give us understanding. You would bless our hearts with the things that we learn, and then we would worship you as we learn about who you are, our great and holy God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we are embarking upon a study of what is generally viewed to be the greatest single document in Christian doctrine ever recorded. This is the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. It is probably the most complete recording of Christian doctrine to be found in the Scriptures. And while the four Gospels reveal to us the person and the work of Jesus, explains the significance of what God accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the Gospels record the facts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Now, the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, explain to us the theology, the importance of those events. In other words, the Gospels record the teachings and facts of Jesus' earthly ministry, and these epistles teach us the doctrine that is contained within them. The Gospels teach us the facts of what Jesus did. The doctrine of Romans teaches us what it means. And by their study of Paul's letter to the Romans, many of the great men of history, many of the great men of faith, have been converted by this important letter. St. Augustine and Martin Luther were both saved as a result of their study of the book of Romans. Bible scholar Leon Morris notes that the Reformation may be regarded as the unleashing of new spiritual life as a result of a renewed understanding of the teaching of Romans, as men such as Luther, Huss, Zwingli, and Calvin, and other reformers threw off the teachings of Roman Catholicism and came to fully understand and embrace and teach the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith was the one doctrine that really caused people to turn away from Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism does not believe in justification by faith. Roman Catholicism believes in justification by church membership. Does not mean a church, an individual faith, but a corporate membership. So it was when the men of the Reformation understood the doctrine of justification by faith and other things that are taught in Romans that they realized what the Roman Catholic Church taught and believed was wrong and it led to the Reformation. So this morning I want to talk in my introduction about some aspects of the book of Romans. Some things about Romans so we have an understanding where it's coming from, why it was written, who it was written by, and where and when. Some of the details behind the writing of Romans. So as we begin our study, I want to ask first, who was the book of Romans written to and why was it written? Virtually nothing is known about the founding of the church in Rome. Contrary to the insistence of the Roman Catholic Church, the church in Rome was not founded by the Apostle Peter. As far as we know, Peter, if he ever visited Rome, it was late in his life, and he was never the bishop of Rome, as the Catholics believe. The Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope, but there's no indication that Peter was the bishop of Rome or that he resided there for any lengthy amount of time. So what is the most plausible explanation for the establishment of the Roman church is simply what we learn from history, that probably the Roman church, the church in Rome, was founded by a group of Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem during the Passover and remained in Jerusalem through Pentecost and were converted as a result of the resurrection and the teaching of the apostles. We see in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that records the response and the testimony of the crowd as the apostles were teaching in tongues. It says in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So as the apostles were speaking in tongues, people from different lands who spoke different languages were hearing the apostles speak, teaching about God in their own language. And they marveled at this miracle. The book of Acts then goes on in Acts chapter 2 to record Peter's sermon to those who were gathered. And we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we see the response of those who heard. It says, "So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." So after the preaching of one message, 3,000 people were converted. A few days later, John and Peter are arrested for preaching on the temple grounds. And we read as a result of their efforts in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's quite a few people, thousands and thousands. This says the number of men came to be about 5,000. But we have women and children also. Just like the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of John represented only 5,000 men, well, it was probably 20,000 people. So we can see that thousands and thousands of people are being converted to Christ in the early days of the church when the apostles were preaching. And these people who were hearing the gospel message then at the end of Pentecost departed and went back to their homelands. And as they went back to their homelands, they began to plant churches. They began to gather as congregations in worshiping Christ. Now, they didn't know a whole lot about Christ. And being Jews, what did they do? They probably went back to their home synagogues or may have established their own synagogues. But they were worshiping in a very Jewish manner. So the early church in Rome was probably a predominantly or completely Jewish congregation. Now, over time, as they began to evangelize, Gentiles were converted and Gentiles began to be grafted into the early church. However, in Rome, things began to change. We read about what's called the Jewish expulsion of Emperor Claudius in 49 AD. One of the problems with the early Roman church was the fact that they did go back into the synagogues, and there was conflict between the Christ believers and the non-Christ believers. There was conflict within their synagogues. And pretty soon this conflict broke out of the synagogue and into the streets, and pretty soon there was violent rioting. Jews were fighting Jews over whether Christ was the Savior or not, and the rioting became so great that the Emperor Claudius decided to expel all the Jews from Rome. So in 49 AD, he sent out an edict. Every Jew in Rome needs to leave. They were expelled from Rome, and they were forced to scatter. And this expulsion lasted for approximately 5 years. After 5 years later, Claudius dies, and after he dies, this edict that he had written down and forced kind of was allowed to lapse. And so the Jews began to filter back into Rome. But in those intervening 5 years, as you can imagine, the only people who were left in the Christian church in Rome were now Protestants. So as the Jews, Christian Jews, begin to come back into Rome, the congregation was predominantly Gentile, but it began to be mixed with Jews and Gentiles. So the early church in Rome went through several radical changes, and I suspect that as the Jews came back, the believing Jews came back into Rome, they were no longer meeting in synagogues, but they were now meeting in their own churches. The Jewish synagogue being the Protestants, the Gentiles, would not want to meet in the synagogue, so they would form their own churches. Question is then, when and where was Romans written? And that's a big question because we don't know. Unlike a lot of Paul's letters where he tells us exactly where he is, who he's writing to, Romans is one of those books where Paul does not furnish us a lot of information. So placing a date on the writing of this letter is difficult. It is agreed that Paul wrote this letter by scholars. It's agreed that he wrote this letter from somewhere in Greece, either near Corinth or Achaia. But he was in Greece at the time, and he was in the middle or toward the end of his third missionary journey. He had collected a great offering from the Gentile churches, and he was preparing to go back to Jerusalem. And we read this in Acts chapter 19 and 20. He's preparing to go back to Jerusalem with this large offering for the Jerusalem church because the church in Jerusalem, the Christian church, was impoverished. They were in terrible straits. So he had collected a massive offering, and he was preparing to take it back to Jerusalem, and that is recorded in the book of Acts. So sometime before he departs on his return to Jerusalem, Paul has some time to write this letter. The date of the letter is unknown because while we have a great deal of facts in the book of Acts, we don't know a lot of dates. We don't know precisely what year this may have occurred. Some scholars believe that travel from Greece back to Jerusalem occurred as early as 55 AD. Some date it as late as 58 AD, and we don't know for sure. But it's somewhere in that range, in the mid to late 50s, that Paul's preparing to go back to Jerusalem, and that's about as close as we can date it. It is somewhere in the middle of his ministry. He had already written 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but there were a lot of his other later epistles that remained to be written. So it's kind of in the middle of his ministry. He'd been a Christian, and he had been an evangelist and a preacher for about 20 years now. What was accomplished by Paul's writing of Romans? Well, first of all, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 24, Paul states his desire to carry the message of the gospel to Spain in the Western Mediterranean. So having completed preparing to complete his third missionary journey, which all of his missionary journeys had been in the Eastern Mediterranean, now he wanted to move out to the Western Mediterranean. He wanted to go as far as Spain. And he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 24, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So he says at the end of Romans that he would like to go to Spain, but he would like to come to Rome to get to know them and also to enlist them to help support him as he prepares to go on his missionary journey. So as part of his planned journey to Spain, we see that his desire is to stop first in Rome to get to know them. Secondly, as I mentioned, the church in Rome was a mixed congregation. And one of the great difficulties of the early church was the cultural and religious conflict that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And unfortunately, we see that probably exists even today. There is such a difference between a Gentile and a Jewish congregation. They almost don't look like the same church. So a lot of the Jewish habits, a lot of the Jewish practices, cultural norms have remained even within the Christian church. And so when you mix a congregation, you're going to have some conflict. There was often conflict within congregations of Jews and Gentiles. The integration of conflicts. And often the harmony of the church can break down. In his later epistle to the Ephesians, written several years after he writes this letter to the Romans, during his first imprisonment, Paul exhorts the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "For he, that is Christ, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall," both groups being Jews and Gentiles, "so that he might, in himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So Paul addresses the conflict between Jews and Gentiles. There was a great deal of conflict. And so he hopes, he's continually teaching that we need to understand that we are all one in Christ. And he goes on to say in Galatians and other passages that there is neither male nor female, rich man nor poor, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. He was constantly preaching that message because there were constantly schisms and factions within churches. And he said this is not good and not healthy for the church. So he's constantly teaching, especially the Jews and the Gentiles, we need to get along. Christ has made us one. Thirdly, perhaps because he had the rare luxury of having several months. Remember, in the time in which Paul lived, you could not travel during the wintertime. If you tried to travel by boat, the storms were so bad, he would be shipwrecked, as we see in Acts chapter 27 and 28. So as he was preparing to go back to Jerusalem, it was necessary for him to wait until the weather improved in the spring, just before the Passover. So he has several months in Greece to wait until the weather improves. And since he was not addressing any specific conflict, it seems likely that Paul is taking this time to write down his most complete presentation of doctrine and practice of any letter that he's ever recorded, that we have preserved. It is possible, because he does not write to correct any specific problem, that the letter to the Romans may have been a circular letter. A circular letter being sent to a church, but with the intent that it be passed along to other churches. It's not just for your church congregation only, but you receive it, but please pass it along to as many people as possible. Remembering that Rome was the central hub, it was the capital. It was the place where people would travel into and travel out from, in commerce and in various ways. So just as Paul experienced this in his imprisonment. Remember when he was in prison, we read in Philippians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, being in prison, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ may become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, may have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So while Paul was in prison, as we see in Philippians, he recognized that being in prison, he still had a great deal of influence, because people, the Roman guards who were chained to him, would serve and they would hear the gospel message and then they would go off to their duties far into the Roman Empire. So the people who took the gospel out from Rome, whether Paul was in prison or whether it was from the church in Rome, the fact is the gospel went out much farther as a result of people carrying it in every direction than a single man like Paul could have if he'd gone individually to these various churches. So because Rome was a central location, it seems that perhaps he wanted the Roman church to pass along this information to other churches so that sound doctrine would find its way out to the churches. And fourthly, because he was hoping to visit them in the future, Paul may have seen this letter as an opportunity to introduce himself. He did not know any of these people. He was unknown. They may have known him even as the persecutor, because Saul, when the church was first formed, Pharisee Saul was the great persecutor of the church. And remember, many of these people had come from Jerusalem back into Rome. They may have heard of Saul, and they may have been a little bit wary. This Saul, who claims to be one of us, we're not sure we can trust him. So perhaps Paul is trying to introduce himself in advance, trying to validate himself as an apostle, that I truly am speaking with the authority of God. So it's very likely that he's trying to ingratiate himself with these people so that when he does eventually arrive, he would not be perceived in a negative way. There are many other reasons possible for Paul's writing of this letter. But the amazing thing is he does not tell us specifically. Throughout many of the letters that Paul wrote, he tells us exactly what the problem is. He's writing to the Corinthian church because the Corinthian church was just messed up. They were full of sin. They were having all kinds of problems. So he was writing to correct sin, correct error. He wrote to the Philippian church as a letter of thank you and encouragement to them because they had sent him a monetary gift and they were serving him. They were being very faithful. He wrote to the Thessalonians because the Thessalonians thought that they had missed the return of Christ. So he writes two letters to them to calm them. He said, no, you have not missed the return of Christ. So many times Paul would write with a specific purpose. But the book of Romans does not seem to have a specific purpose. There are many possible purposes, but there are none explicitly stated by Paul. Oftentimes when you are asked to give the theme of Romans, scholars will point to the profound impact that the teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith has had. And it had a profound impact. It was probably at the heart of the Reformation. But as with the difficulty with defining the purpose of Paul's letter, defining a single theme is equally difficult. It is a broad letter. There's a great deal of doctrine that is taught. And while the doctrine of justification by faith is one of the central themes of this letter, I think it would be more accurate to state that the overarching theme of the gospel or the epistle to the Romans is the power and righteousness of God. And when it comes to a thematic statement or verses within the letter to the Romans, probably the most concise thematic statement is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And in those verses, Paul states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And there in that thematic statement, we see the power of God and the righteousness of God explicitly stated. And I think of all the verses that occur within this letter, I think this is probably the most thematic, is most focused on what Paul's purpose is in writing this letter. He's writing to talk about the power of God because it is the power of God by which we are saved. We are not saved by any works. And he addresses that problem when he talks about the purpose of the law. But it is not the works of man by which we are saved, but it is the power of God. And it is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the way God exercises his power. For all its doctrinal and practical instruction to the Christians, the letter to the Romans is fundamentally an instruction about the power and righteousness of God. In fact, the word God appears 157 times in this letter, more than any other single letter except the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the word God appears 166 times, but it's almost twice as big. So God is a central focus of this letter. Everything in Romans is directed toward learning about God and his plan of salvation and how his plan of salvation is accomplished through Christ. As part of our education and understanding God's plan of redemption, Paul makes numerous references to Christ 65 times, to the law 72 times. He speaks of sin 48 times, and he speaks of faith 40 times, and he speaks of grace. In particular, Paul goes to great lengths to explain to his Jewish readers how and why Jesus accomplished through his death what the Mosaic Law could not, that the Mosaic Law was never intended to provide the way of salvation. So why is Romans such a significant book? Well, Paul's letter to the Romans is significant for two reasons, broadly. Like so many letters that Paul writes, it's really broken down into two parts. Chapters 1 through 11 are the doctrine. He teaches us significant doctrine in those first 11 chapters. And then beginning in chapter 12 through the end of the book, he teaches us about the practice of how to live as a Christian. It's important to understand, no matter how much doctrine you know, if you don't translate that into the way you live, the doctrine means nothing. So he teaches us a great amount of doctrine, but then he also teaches us how we should live as Christians. And he speaks some very interesting practical things about taking out your revenge and obedience to the government, and talks about spiritual gifts. He talks about how we should live as Christians. So while there is great doctrine, we should not neglect the fact that there is also instruction on Christian practice, how we should live as Christians. Speaking of the doctrines of chapters 1 through 11, just briefly, I want to give you a kind of an outline of what we will be looking at. Contrary to what most people believe, we read in chapters 1 through 3 that Paul talks about the universal sinfulness of man. Everyone is a sinner. That's where he begins. And contrary to what most people believe, all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, are born sinners. We are all born in a state of separation from God, and we are unable to change that condition. Were God not to intervene in our lives, we would forever remain separated from God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Whether Jew or Gentile, Our condition is the same. Even the Jews who have received the law of God cannot be saved by the law. That's one of his lessons. In fact, as Paul teaches us in this letter, since the time God gave the Jews his law, they have misunderstood its purpose. The Jews, when they received the law from Moses, they thought, we have the law of Moses, we are the saved, we are the chosen people of God, we are saved. We have the law. We have Abraham as our father, we are saved. And the Jews have always misunderstood the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was never to save. The purpose of the law was to condemn. It was to show us how holy God is and how far from God we are. So unlike the Jews, the Gentiles understand sinfulness, but the Jews think that they're saved by having the law. And in this letter, Paul teaches the Gentiles and the Jews that no one, there is none righteous. Apart from Christ, there is none who can be saved. We see in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. He says that to the Jews. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Doesn't say through the law comes salvation or through the law comes your righteousness, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. With the giving of the law, God actually increased man's sinfulness. Far from providing salvation, in fact, the law was given to increase man's guilt, not to decrease it. The Mosaic law was never intended to save anyone. Then from the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5, Paul gives the most thorough presentation of the doctrine of justification by faith found anywhere in Scripture. In chapter 4, anticipating the argument of the Jews, Paul cites the Old Testament example of Abraham as evidence that contrary to what the Jews believed, God has always saved men and women by their faith and not by their works. Paul methodically cites the example of how Abraham was declared righteous and saved by his faith and not by the works that he performed. So those Jews who might say, we have Abraham as our father and we are saved, Paul says, but Abraham was saved by his faith, not by his works. So that shoots down that whole argument of the law is what saves us. And then in chapter 5, Paul then explains the result of justification. That by the work of Christ, the penalty for the sins of the elect have been paid for by the blood of Christ. Having explained the doctrine of justification, in chapter 6, Paul proceeds to explain by presenting the doctrine of redemption. That having once been enslaved to sin and death, those who are justified in Christ have been freed from sin and are now slaves of righteousness. The doctrine of redemption is an important doctrine because it reveals to us that all mankind is enslaved. We are all slaves. The only question is, who is your master? Who are you enslaved to? If you are an unbeliever, you are enslaved to sin and death, and sin is your master. But if you are in Christ, you are now enslaved to Christ. You belong to Christ. He has paid the redemption price for you. He is now your master. So the question then is, who do you want to be your master? Do you want to be enslaved to this harsh master of sin and death? Or do you want to be enslaved or a servant of a kindly and gracious God? Those are your only two choices. Notice in Scripture, nowhere does it say mankind can be free. We never have the ability to free ourselves or to be freed. We simply are the servants of one of two masters, either the servants and slaves of sin and death or the slave of Christ, one being harsh, one being kindly. In chapter 7, Paul answers the question that would have been on the mind of every Jewish reader. He says, if through the law comes the knowledge of sin, then the question is, what is the purpose of the law? Paul even goes as far as voicing the question in Romans chapter 7, anticipating an objection from the Jews. He asks in Romans 7, verse 7, is the law sin? Because he's understanding that the Jews are going to be rocked by what he's teaching them, and so they would be angry. And so he would anticipate them, say, are you telling me that the law is sin? He then proceeds to explain God's purpose in giving the Jews the law, so that through the law, mankind would have a knowledge of sin. And without the law, there are no lawbreakers. That's why God gave the Jews the law, to increase our knowledge of sin. For example, if you're driving down a road that has no speed limit, then you cannot get a speeding ticket because there is no law. So you can drive at any speed you want. But as soon as somebody posts a speed limit and you exceed that, now you become guilty of breaking that law. It's the same thing with the law of God. When there was no Mosaic law, there was no guilt for sin because there was no law. When God gave the Jews the law, all of a sudden he gave everyone guilt for breaking that law. But the Jews did not understand the purpose. Then in the second half of chapter 7, Paul gives a masterful presentation of the inner conflict which exists within every Christian. He addresses the question, why do I do the things I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things I should do? He addresses the conflict that exists within each of us, the conflict between the soul, the spirit, and the flesh. Our spirit has a desire to be obedient, but our flesh has a desire for sin. And so we constantly fight this war within us. And Paul finally cries out at the end of Romans chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Recognizing that as long as we are in the flesh, we will continue to sin. And it eats at us that we are so disobedient, that we continue to sin against God. Then as my theology professor taught us, rather tongue-in-cheek, but very appropriately, he said, if you ever read Romans chapter 7, don't stop at the end of Romans 7. Continue on into Romans 8. For as much as Romans 7 is a downer, teaching you how sinful you are, Romans 8 is what lifts you back up. It says in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says at the end of Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, do not lose heart. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So keep that in mind. If you ever read Romans 7, don't stop at the end of 7, but continue reading into Romans 8. The final section of doctrinal instruction occurs in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And those three chapters of Romans are monumental in their importance because they reveal God's plan for Israel. In fact, barely 15 years after he writes this letter, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. And the temple and Jerusalem will be destroyed, and all the Jews will be scattered. But in Romans chapter 9 through 11, God reveals through Paul that he is not done with or he is not abandoning Israel. The Jews would remain the chosen people of God even though they would not have a homeland for another 2,000 years. But in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul explains that in the plan of God, Israel has been cut off for a time. And the purpose of Israel being cut off is so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. And he explains and he uses great imagery of a wild and a cultivated olive, and we'll get to that someday. But he explains what God's purpose is for having set Israel aside and focusing on the Gentiles and bringing the Gentiles in. But in the end, we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, those people who might think that God is done with Israel, Romans 11, 1, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And then he goes on to add in verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The Jews would be brought back. They would have life. So chapters 9 through 11 are the revelation of God's plan for Israel. Then following his 11 chapter discourse on the major doctrines to the church, in Romans beginning in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul then turns, as he so often does, to the very practical aspect of Christian living. It is one thing to have a head full of doctrinal knowledge. It's another thing to be actually live it and put it into practice. And that's what he does in chapters 12 through the end of the letter. Looking at the epistle to the Romans now, one of the great evangelistic tools that has emerged from Paul's letter to the Romans is what is termed the Roman Road. The Roman Road is a compilation of significant verses that are found within the letter to the Romans and are used by people who want to share the gospel. They are memory verses that you can memorize, and it's only a handful. But these verses, if you commit them to memory, will help you to share the gospel message as you go out and evangelize the lost. One of the mistakes that Christians often make when they share the gospel is that they are too big a hurry to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to extol all the wonderful things that Jesus is going to do for you. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, Jesus has this wonderful plan for your life. He's going to make your life happy and everything's going to get great. And that's just a lie. The fact is, if you become a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. Jesus does have a wonderful plan for your life, but your life is going to be full of trial. You're going to be persecuted and hated. Why do people not share that message? But that's the message that we find in the epistle to the Romans. So the verses that you learn here, and I put them in the bulletin insert on the back, is I've published the Roman Road. So at least parts of it, you can add to it. But if you know those verses, it will help you to understand the gospel message. As my good friend Chuck here says, and we've often laughed about it, the fact is before anybody can get saved, they have to recognize that they're lost. A person who is not lost has no need for a Savior. The only person who needs a Savior is the person who recognizes, I am undone, and without Christ, I can be nothing. So that's what we have to do when we evangelize people. We have to give them the bad news. So that understanding the bad news, they will appreciate the good news. And so the Roman Road begins with the bad news. The bad news answers the question, what is man's condition? And we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 is a great statement by Paul of the condition of man. Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So that's Paul's answer to the Jews who think we have Abraham as our father. He said, no, there is none righteous. Then we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the condition of man. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The fact is we are all under the condemnation of death until Christ saves us. So then the question, that now having explained the bad news that we are unrighteous and in under the wrath of God, deserving of death, the question is then, how can I be saved? Then you get to the good news. At the end of Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And finally in Romans chapter 10 verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then sometimes people will ask you, what does it mean to be saved? And people talk about it as being saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is what it means to be saved. Or in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So having peace with God and not being under the condemnation of God is what it means to be saved. So these are all verses, and there are others, and you will find that there are a great many verses that you can use as you evangelize. But so the Roman Road is just a beginning. And hopefully, as you read through the book of Romans, you'll have a desire to memorize these verses because these are great verses. Talk about the glory of God and the condition of man. At the same time that Romans arms us with the gospel message, Romans also is a resource to help us answer and refute those who object or who have questions. Throughout his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul anticipates objections and questions. It's almost as if he's having a debate with an unseen and unheard opponent. As he writes, oftentimes he will make a statement and then anticipating an objection, he will voice the objection and then he will give the response. So in a lot of ways, it's almost like you're listening to someone's dialogue. You're listening to the master evangelist explain doctrine and you're sitting there, okay, I've got this down. Okay, what about the person who says, what about the law? What's the need for the law? Well, Paul answers that. In his teaching in chapter 2 that the Jews are under the condemnation of the law just as the Gentiles are, Paul anticipates an objection of a Jewish reader. Paul then says in Romans 3:1, then what advantage has the Jew? That would have been an objection the Jews would have raised. Again in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, in trying to anticipate a Jewish objection regarding the purpose of the law, Paul says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And he goes on to explain this. Paul then anticipates the response of a Jewish objector by pointing to the great patriarch Abraham. So Paul addresses the matter of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? He did not find righteousness through works, but he found righteousness through faith." Then, having explained justification by faith, in Romans chapter 6, Paul voices a very typical response on the teaching of grace. Remember, grace is received from God. It is on his unmerited favor. You do nothing to merit grace. It is a free gift. But then an objector says in Romans 6, 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" As one of Obi's favorite words, it's called antinomianism. It's grace without law. It's like, well, if God's going to forgive my every sin, then I can glorify him even more by sinning all the more. And Paul says, no, you misunderstand grace. But that's an objection. In Romans chapter 9, in teaching about the sovereignty of God in the ordering of the lives of his creation, in choosing some to be saved and others not to be saved, Paul voices the objection that is so common today. When you tell people, when you teach people about the doctrine of election, what is their response? Their response is, that's not fair. Why does God get to choose? Why don't I get to choose? Romans chapter 9, verse 14, Paul asks, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" He asks the question because he anticipates the objection. They're saying if God chooses who will be saved, then God is unjust. And he's saying there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And he explains why. Talks about the sovereignty of God. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul explains God's reason for setting Israel aside for a time. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, he then voices the question that so many have concerning Israel. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." Notice this phrase, "may it never be," it does appear often in Romans. In fact, it appears 10 times. 10 times Paul will ask a question and respond and answer the question, "may it never be, meganoita." He's very emphatic. He's saying, no, you misunderstand. So while Romans is a letter of instruction, it is also a letter of correction. Having traveled throughout the Eastern Mediterranean for 20 years as an evangelist, sharing the gospel message and having been persecuted for it, Paul has heard these objections and these questions over and over. It's almost as if 20 years of ministry, Paul sits down and he says, okay, these are the types of objections you will hear, and here are the responses. Here's the answer to the objection. And so as you read through it, just if you want, just mark down the number of times you read a statement that ends with a question mark. Because so often Paul is giving you the question that an opponent or an objector might give. And then he goes on to give you the answer. And that's what makes Romans so important. Paul answers so many of the questions that we face when we share the gospel with others. The letter to the Romans is, in a way, a training manual for us as evangelists. If you want to know how to evangelize people and how to answer some of the objections that people have, read through the book of Romans, because he will give you a lot of the answers to questions that people will throw at you. And think about it, when you evangelize someone, typically when people throw a question at you, they're not trying to solicit information so much as they are trying to trip you up. Oh yeah? Well, what about the law? What's the purpose of the law? Why did God give the Jews the law? Answer that. Or, you know, well, if God is grace and he saves you by grace, then it doesn't matter whether you sin. I can continue to sin as much as I want, right? So they will ask you those types of questions, and Paul will answer those questions in this letter. I remember when I was first saved, one of the things I had a desire to do was to read through the whole Bible. I said, if I'm going to believe in Christ and I'm going to learn about God, I need to read God's Word. And I committed myself to reading, and it took months. It took months to get through some of the very tedious sections of the Bible. Some of the genealogies and some of the prophets were really difficult to get through. But I remember the day I reached the New Testament. And all of a sudden, I began to read through the Gospels. And the Gospels were, you know, the story about Jesus. And it was just, it was like fresh air, fresh water. It was great, because I all of a sudden it began to make more sense. I understood the history of Israel, but now I was learning about Christ. And then reading through the book of Acts and the things that happened in the early church. But I remember the day I came to Romans. It's like, when I read Romans for the first time, I was no longer speed reading through the Bible. Now I was stopping and I was savoring it. Because the book of Romans speaks to your heart as a Christian. He said, this is Paul teaching us about God. This is Paul teaching us about the greatness and the power of God and what God's plan is and the things that God is accomplishing. Yes, the Gospels teaches about Jesus and what he did. But the book of Romans and so many of the other writings of Paul teaches about the glory and the greatness of God, of what he accomplished, the things that he accomplished through Christ. If all we had were the Gospels, we would say, okay, I understand that Jesus died and was resurrected for my sin, but we would not know all the doctrine that goes behind, understand grace and understand justification, understand the doctrine of redemption, understand the plans and the mysteries of God. So as you read through the book of Romans, I hope you have an opportunity to read through it and savor it, and savor what you learn about God, because truly it is a savorful book. There's so much there to learn. The book of Romans reveals and teaches us why the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was necessary and how God, in using the death of his Son, accomplished his grand plan of salvation. The grand plan of salvation, all the things that God is doing in the elect, is revealed to us in Romans. It reveals the glory of God in the death of Christ. It reveals the glory of God the Father in all that he has done behind the scenes in sending his Son. So my hope for you, for us as we go through this book together, is that we will understand, we will appreciate the greatness of God. We will have an even greater reverence for God the Father, because God is the central focus. It's the power of God and the righteousness of God revealed in Paul's letter. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you and look forward with great anticipation to this study we are about to embark upon. And we pray, Father, that we would constantly be mindful that the things that you have accomplished are so difficult for us to discern. Difficult in that you do things the way that man does not. You do things that are a mystery. And yet, as we learn about these things, we see how wonderful they are. They are so much different from the ways and works of men. But in seeing the way you work, we see that your ways are perfect. We thank you for giving us this hunger and this desire to learn your word. And we do look forward to the study of this great book. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.